The title of my sermon this morning seems oddly self-serving. I wonder if I could ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, page 809, if you're using an ESV Bible. Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In the first century, the provinces of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee were considered to be insignificant, a backwater of the Roman Empire that caused more problems than they were worth. But from God's perspective, that tiny country, known in ancient times and in modern as the Land of Israel, was center stage for what He was and is doing in this world. Why would God choose such an insignificant place? The answer is because it is not insignificant. By whatever name you call it, the land of Canaan, the Promised Land, Israel, or Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, this land was the crossroads of the ancient world. It formed a land bridge between three continents: Europe, Asia, and Africa. Trade routes came from the north to the south, from the south to the north, and from the desert to the sea, and they all ran right through what some have called this land between. When the major nations to the north and the south wanted to wage war with one another, they had to march through the Holy Land. They understood the strategic significance of this land. In the first century, Rome had her soldiers stationed there. Her governors, her petty kings, imposed the Roman rule over the land. They built their Roman roads. They imposed their Roman peace, and the trade routes flowed more freely than ever before. So at any given point in the history of this land between, there were soldiers, merchants, bureaucrats, and travelers from all over the world stationed there, living there, or traveling through. And that meant that news of events that occurred in this land between could travel to almost all of the ancient world in a matter of days or weeks. Without any modern communication devices whatsoever, things that happened in the land between could affect the world, and they did. When God gave His only Son, this is the place where God gave Him. And it was from this amazing land between that the words and deeds and life and death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth impacted the world. Now, Jesus grew up in Nazareth. It was a backwater town and a backwater province in human estimation. But when He began His public ministry, He moved from Nazareth to the town of Capernaum on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes Caesarea was called, or rather Capernaum was called, Jesus' adopted hometown. But when He made this move, it was a move of immense strategic significance. Galilee was much more cosmopolitan than Judea. A major trade route ran just north of the lake. The area was much more Romanized than Judea. The Greco-Roman city of Sepphoris was there. There on the western shore, Herod built a city by the name of Tiberias in honor of Tiberius Caesar. It's mentioned in the Bible, but Jesus never went there. He even renamed the lake in Caesar's honor. He called it the Lake of Tiberias. To the southeast of the Sea of Galilee was an area known as the Decapolis. It stood for the Ten Cities region, so called because there were 10 Greco-Roman cities there. So there were more Romans, Gentiles, foreigners in the land of Galilee, in the region of Galilee, than anywhere else in this land between. Galilee was bordered on the north by Lebanon and Syria, as it still is. Of all the places in the land between, what was said and done there could quickly reach peoples and nations all over the Roman Empire. And this is where Jesus made his base of operations. And this is where Jesus uttered his most famous sermon. Somewhere on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus taught what we have come to know as the Sermon on the Mount. The 4th century preacher Augustine was the first to call it the Sermon on the Mount, and the name has just sort of stuck ever since. There are any number of places on those slopes that would serve, that would have formed a natural amphitheater, but the traditional site of the Sermon on the Mount is marked by a church called the Church of the Beatitudes. We visited there briefly. We got there just before the noon closing time because many places in that land closed down between the hours of 12 and 2. And we were shooed away by a very stern little nun who told us firmly that it was time to go. So we went. We also spent some time on this shore. This is not far from the ruins of Bethsaida. And if you could look at this picture and imagine it without the fence, without the olive trees or the fig trees covered up there in the distance, on this slope or a slope like this somewhere in that area, that's where Jesus preached this sermon. Matthew's gospel places the Sermon on the Mount very near the beginning of the book. You have the accounts of the birth of Jesus, and then the baptism of Jesus, and then the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and then, pow, chapters 5, 6, and 7, you are confronted with this major teaching of Jesus of Nazareth. Soldiers were once sent to arrest Jesus. They came back empty-handed. When those in authority over them demanded to know why they hadn't brought Jesus, the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." Here, in the words of the Sermon on the Mount, we have the words that Jesus spoke. Matthew 4:23 says this, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." He went and teached and taught. He taught and preached in all of the synagogues. Here in the words of the Sermon on the Mount, we have the teaching and preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, much has been written and debated about what's the difference between teaching and preaching. I think it's best defined in the words of an old black preacher who said, "When I teaches, I teaches. When I preaches and stomps my foot." I think that sums it up better than anything. This Sermon on the Mount may be the best known of all Jesus' teachings, but may I say to you, it is also the most misunderstood. Here in these words, we are confronted with the power, the personality, and the teaching of Jesus Christ as in no other part of Scripture. But you can come to it with your own preconceptions and your own assumptions about it, and it can cause you to completely misunderstand this Sermon on the Mount. And some have done just that. Others have tried to hijack Jesus' message, co-opting it for their own cause or their own agenda. Still others have tried to elevate these chapters above everything else in the Bible. And some have even said things like, "Well, you know, if we have Jesus, we really don't need Paul." And so they dismiss in one sentence the writings of Paul and even the other apostles. And there are even some Christians who, for interpretive reasons, have just dismissed the Sermon on the Mount out of hand. So let me start out this morning by telling you what the Sermon on the Mount is not. First of all, the Sermon on the Mount is not a mistake. Albert Schweitzer taught this. Albert Schweitzer started to prepare for the Christian ministry. He lost his faith. He ended up becoming a medical doctor and going to Africa to try to, quote, save all the life that he could. Albert Schweitzer said that the Sermon on the Mount represented a set of laws for the kingdom of God, which was supposed to be immediately set up in Jesus' time. But the kingdom of God didn't come, he said, because Jesus really wasn't the Messiah, even though he thought he was. And so, according to Schweitzer, the Sermon on the Mount represents an idyllic, utopian society that might have been if only Jesus hadn't been mistaken about him being the Son of God. And since he wasn't, according to Schweitzer, then the Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply to us. There were laws for a kingdom that never was. They were a mistake. But I challenge you to go someplace quiet. Just open up the Bible to Matthew 5 and just quietly, without any preconceptions, read these words. And whatever else it was, you have to come to the conclusion the Sermon on the Mount was no mistake. The Sermon on the Mount is not the platform for Jesus' kingdom. Some have called it this. It seems to relegate Jesus to the status of a politician saying, "Vote for me, and here's what I promise to do." But if it was a platform, it's a strange one. There are promises in the Sermon on the Mount, but there are many more demands. These words are some of the most convicting teaching that ever came from the mouth of Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is not Jesus' platform. The Sermon on the Mount is not a system of ethics for everyone. As a matter of fact, Jesus didn't address these words to everyone. He addressed them to a very select group. If I may use a biblical word, he addressed them to a very elect group, as we shall see. The Sermon on the Mount is not a prescription for the social gospel, as some have said. Now, this overlaps a little bit with what I just told you. But there are those who say that what Jesus did was lay out here instructions, not just for individuals, but for nations, how nations should behave. This leads to disastrous law and a pacifist stance that would leave any nation in chaos and a position of weakness. The Sermon on the Mount is not intended to be law for nations. The Sermon on the Mount is not a set of laws for the kingdom age, which don't somehow apply to us today. Now, oddly enough, this view is very similar to Albert Schweitzer's. Albert Schweitzer was an unbeliever. People who hold this view are Christians. They take what is called the dispensational approach to Scripture, and they take it a bridge too far. The reasoning goes like this. Since Jesus was the Messiah, the King, and he presented himself to his own Jewish people, and then he laid out the laws of his kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount, but the Jewish people rejected him as their Messiah, so the kingdom has been postponed until after Jesus returns. At the second coming, Jesus will then set up his kingdom, and at that point, the Sermon on the Mount will be in full force. But until then, the Sermon on the Mount doesn't apply to Christians. Instructions for how we are to live are to be found in the epistles or the letters of the apostles. Now, there are two things wrong with that. The first is it's a convenient theological excuse that allows us to just sort of dismiss some of Jesus' most convicting teaching. But may we hear from the words of Jesus himself. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on a rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it." Jesus said anybody who dismissed his words would be like someone building a house on a foundation of sand. You can ask people in California how that works out for them. But second thing wrong with this, the idea that it's just for the future kingdom age, that we just get our instructions from the epistles, not the Sermon on the Mount. Everything that Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount is also found in the epistles, in the letters, the teachings of the apostles. The apostles quote freely from the Sermon on the Mount, and they allude to Jesus' teachings over and over again. What Jesus said here is not for some future kingdom age Christian. It's for us here and now. But the most important thing that the Sermon on the Mount is not, it is not an explanation of what you must do to become a Christian. People sometimes say, well, I'm just trying to live by the Ten Commandments. Most often, those same people can't even name all of the Ten Commandments. How can you live by something if you don't even know what it says? But the Bible and our own experience tells us that no one has ever perfectly kept the Ten Commandments except Jesus. And switching to the Sermon on the Mount leaves us in worse shape. In this sermon, Jesus clarified the meaning of Moses' law. He expanded on it. If we can't keep the Ten Commandments, we'll never be able to do what Jesus said to do in the Sermon on the Mount. If this is what we're trusting in to get us in good with God, then we are sunk, every one of us. Now let me show you what the Sermon on the Mount is. First of all, I've said this at least twice before. It is Jesus' most convicting teaching. If you can read the Sermon on the Mount and still be proud at the end of it, you fell asleep somewhere during the sermon. Second of all, it's a standard so high, it drives us to God's grace because we could never keep it. The Apostle Paul said that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now, in Jesus' day, there were a group of men, almost like a men's lodge, if you will. They called themselves the Separated Ones, the Pharisees. We think of them as sort of bad guys, but that's not how they started out. They opposed Jesus, but these were a group of men who devoted themselves to the law of Moses. They separated themselves especially to try to keep the law of Moses, and everybody looked up to the Pharisees as being the most pious and the most holy. But Jesus so clarified and expanded on the meaning of Moses' law that it went even beyond the Pharisees' standards. And people, when they heard this, thought, if the Pharisees can't make it with God, what hope do I have? And that is exactly the conclusion that Jesus wanted them to come to. You won't feel your need of Jesus to save and forgive you until you finally admit you can't save yourself. What the Sermon on the Mount is, it is impossible to live, even for the Christian, apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit. R.T. Kendall was the pastor who succeeded Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel in London. R.T. Kendall said that the Sermon on the Mount is a lot like the Book of Ruth. The Book of Ruth, the name of God never even appears one single time. But the Book of Ruth is a book that has the providence of God on full display. You could say it has God's fingerprints all over it. R.T. Kendall said the Sermon on the Mount is a vital part of Jesus' teaching on the Holy Spirit, and yet Jesus doesn't mention the Holy Spirit even once in this sermon. The fact of the matter is, apart from the help of God's indwelling Spirit, even believers in Jesus can't live out the Sermon on the Mount. But the Bible says the Holy Spirit is our helper, our comforter, literally one called alongside of us to help us. The Apostle Paul wrote, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And then he gives an example. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Paul used the example of prayer. And Jesus talked about prayer too in his Sermon on the Mount. But not just in praying, but in every other aspect of the believer's life that Jesus talks about in this sermon. The Holy Spirit is our helper, our enabler, the one called alongside of us to help us and encourage us. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, the believer in Jesus can live out the Sermon on the Mount. And we're supposed to. Now let me tell you most plainly of all. The Sermon on the Mount is a description of what a born-again person looks like. It's not a description of how to become a Christian. It's a description of how to live after you've become a Christian. It is Jesus saying, in effect, you've believed in me, you desire to follow me, then here's how I want you to live. And with the Holy Spirit's help, we can live like this. We ought to live like this. Christian, we're supposed to live like this. And the question is asked, what is there in your life that you do just because Jesus said to do it? The answers are found in the Sermon on the Mount. When the question is asked the other way, what is there in your life that you don't do just because Jesus said not to do it? The answers are found in the Sermon on the Mount. When Martin Lloyd-Jones was alive and preaching at Westminster Chapel in London, he used to say that the only hope for our world or for Christianity in our day, for the church, is for God to send us a true Spirit-empowered revival. And Lloyd-Jones said, the Sermon on the Mount is what that revival looks like. The Sermon on the Mount describes what a born-again Christian looks like. Now let me tell you why the Sermon on the Mount is important for you. It's important, first of all, it's the words of Jesus. Now, probably not everything he said. There's a shorter version of this in Luke chapter 6. This one covers three chapters. It's probably a summary. It was written in Greek. Jesus spoke these words in Aramaic. But nevertheless, in the providence of God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these are the words of Jesus recorded for us. It's what Jesus said. Our world is a cacophony of voices and causes and complaints and charges and offenses voiced and defenses made, and the din and the clamor of fallen humanity shouting out its demands, voicing its selfish desires. It burdens our souls and dims our spirit. And even more so when we realize that one of those voices arises from our own soul and from our own spirit. And then we hear the words of Jesus. We read his words. If you'll listen, somehow you can hear his voice. You can sense his presence. You can see his person in and around and behind his words. And like those soldiers sent to arrest him that came back empty-handed, we have to say too, never a man spoke like this man. And like Peter, we have to confess, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Through all the din, through all the noise, we need to hear the Master's voice. Second, the Sermon on the Mount is important for you because Jesus said, the more that you live out these teachings, the more blessing you will experience. We're going to get into it, but 9 times in the first 12 verses of Matthew 5, Jesus used the word blessed. And we use it so much in church, we don't know what it really means anymore. Blessed means how happy. Blessed means at peace. Blessed was the word that the poor used to describe the wealthy who, as they saw it, lived above the needs and the cares of everyday life. Blessed was used by the pagans to describe their gods who lived above the petty concerns and struggles of the earth in well-being, satisfaction, and contentment. Obviously, they didn't read much mythology. Blessed was the sense of God taking care of you. Blessed meant it's all going to be all right. Blessed is closely tied to what the Jewish people mean when they say shalom. You want to be blessed? I'll tell you how to be blessed. You don't have to send me or any preacher on the radio or television a single dollar. There's a word for it. I don't know how it's spelled, but it's pronounced. You want to be blessed? Don't send a preacher a single dollar. Just do what Jesus said to do here. Jesus said this is how to be blessed. And then the Sermon on the Mount is the best method of evangelism. You say, what's that? The best method of bringing other people to Jesus, other people to faith in Christ. Listen to what Jesus himself said. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. He said, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. How salty are we today, Christians? How much influence are we having on our culture right now? Jesus went on to say, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now listen to what Jesus said in John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this shall all people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Sometimes we tell jokes about church fights. And sometimes I laugh at them because all real humor comes from pain. But I don't think God ever laughs at jokes about church fights. In My Fair Lady, Rex Harrison's character sang, why can't a woman be more like a man? Well, here's a better question. Why can't Christians be more like Christ? In a place called Antioch, in first century Syria, the believers in Jesus so lived their lives so much like Jesus, the Bible says in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. That meant little Christs. Is that what people think when they see you and me? There goes a little Jesus. Too often there's very little Jesus in the conduct of Christians. I have often over the years witnessed or been told about the tacky, rude, insulting, and condescending way Christians have behaved in public, in restaurants, in stores. Not long after I came back to the Lord, we used to go to the TP restaurant in Indianapolis. Anybody been to the TP? A select group. I still miss their special sauce. But we'd go over there every Sunday night after church. I thought it was wonderful. Do you know what I found out after a few weeks? The waitresses called us, quote, those awful church people. What a great witness. What a great testimony. But thank God for the genuine believers humbly living out their faith in Jesus before others. My buddy Steve Goins has been gone a few years now, and I still miss him. He's in heaven. He came over to be with me the night you guys had the question and answer session. He came back from vacation and drove an extra hour just to come and be with me. Because he knows how it goes sometimes. Steve Goins was a cussing, drinking, hard-living sailor who somehow got strong-armed one Sunday morning into going to church in Indianapolis. It happened to be Lifegate Baptist Church where Ford Porter was the pastor. Some of you will know that Ford Porter was the man who wrote the little tract, God's Simple Plan of Salvation. It's been printed in 111 different languages, and millions of copies have been given out all over the world. But Dr. Porter wasn't even preaching that day. He was on the platform, but he only led in prayer. Somebody else preached. But it wasn't the prayer and it wasn't the sermon that arrested Steve Goins' attention that day. He said, I sat there and I looked at Ford Porter just sitting on the platform, and he said to himself, I don't know what that old man's got, but I sure wish I had it too. If I may put it this way, Dr. Porter's life just radiated blessedness. That was what brought my buddy Steve to Jesus. We need the words of Jesus. We need the promises of Jesus. We need Jesus. Jesus said we would be blessed if we live like He said to live. And Jesus said that others would see it and they would wish that they had it too. And they can. You can. Are you sorry for your sins? You must tell God so and ask His forgiveness if you've never done so. And oh, He will forgive you, because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He was buried and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. He'll wipe your sins away and make you one of His children. And then by His Holy Spirit's help, He will help you live for Him. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, Lord God in heaven, we pray, humble us before these words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Speak to us. Come and change us, transform us by your word. We pray that you would do two things as we consider what Jesus taught in this message. That you would first of all make us see how absolutely hopeless it is for us to live up to your standard. God, we're sunk if not for your grace. But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are to be feared. Therefore you are to be worshipped. Oh God, may we come to the end of ourselves and call out to you. And then I pray, Lord Jesus Christ, if we've come to that point where we have put our faith and trust in you as believers in you, come, Lord Jesus, by your word, by your spirit, come and transform us. Make our character like what you said it should be here in these words. And then, oh Lord, we pray that people would see you through us, and despite our own flaws and sins, we pray they would see Jesus and be drawn to Him. Oh God, we know Ford Porter wasn't perfect, and he would have been the first to say that he was a sinner saved by grace. But just as my buddy Steve saw Jesus in him, we pray that others would see Jesus in us. Come, oh God, revive your church. Let us rise up to glorify your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.